We're in 1 John chapter 2, not the gospel according to John, but the first epistle that bears his name. And I'm going to pick it up where we left off, verse 7, and take it down to verse 11. And I think what I'll do is read that straight on through so we get the flow of what's going on here. And I'll come back and sort of reread sections of it as we hit these points you have on the back of your outline, or right back of your bulletin. But let me pray for the word, if I could, before we begin to read. Our Father, we just submit ourselves to your greatness. We submit ourselves to the straight rule of your holy word. Lord, just reminding ourselves that this is no common book. This is your great revelation of yourself to mankind. So, Father, we pray as it's read that your Spirit would attend to the reading. And, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to receive the implanted word. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read this, and then we'll come back and dissect it a little bit, if that's okay. So beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, Brethren, I write no new command to you, but an old command which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new command I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. And let's dig into this a little bit. In your outline I have the old command to love, the new command to love. And we're going to look at a test of love that John has. He has a series of tests here. And part of the purpose of the writing of the epistle to the church and what we want to glean out of it is that we who are in Christ Jesus should have our confidence bolstered, but those who hear these words that are not in Christ Jesus should have no such confidence. And that's really what's carrying through the book here with these series of tests. We already saw that if we said that we were in the light, as God is in the light, yet we were in habitual sin, we're liars, the truth's not in us, for we can't say we have fellowship with God who is light if we're living in darkness. And he goes along with that theme as he begins to look at the rule of love in the life of the Christian. So we already looked at the rule of obedience, and now we're going to look at the rule of love. They're linked together, and we'll dig into this a little bit. So first point, the old command to love. And I put a little note there, law, the old command to love. So let's look at that again. 7 and 8 of 1 John chapter 2 says, Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. This was no new news to the church coming from the Apostle John. They had heard this from the beginning. When the gospel was preached, the commandment to love the brethren, to go forth in love, was coupled with that gospel hearing, and surely they had already heard that word. There were false teachers creeping up into the church, and John is dealing with that. Probably the beginnings of what later in the second century became Gnosticism was already beginning to creep into the church, and John is bringing to bear truth to expose the lies. So he says, no, that there is a commandment. And it's an old commandment. It's not that you haven't heard it before. You might even say, well, Larry, we've heard this sermon before. It's not a new commandment to us to love. It's the old commandment because it's rooted in the law of God. And I want to take you to a section of the Gospel of Mark to expose what I'm saying here. And I'm also going to read to you a quote from Matthew Henry, because I think Matthew Henry does a great job of explaining what is going on in Mark chapter 12. So if you want to find your way over to Mark chapter 12, I want to read to you verses 28 through 34, probably a familiar text, a familiar episode in the life of Christ as he's going about doing good and ministering and proclaiming the good news. And in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, it says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him." So this is on the heels of Jesus being asked questions, really trying to get him on the horns of a dilemma. And seeing that he had answered well, one of the scribes comes and wants to ask a question. He says, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, he's not asking which one is the top. You know, I know there's 10 of them, and I can't remember which one is first in that list. He means the supreme command. That's the word he's got here in the original language for first. Which is the first? Which is the supreme of the commandments? And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there's no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." Something in the response of the scribe to Jesus' correct answer, obviously is the correct answer, to what is the supreme command? What is the greatest of all the commandments that come to us from God? And Jesus answers, "Well, that's easy. The Lord our God is one. And you are to love the Lord your God supremely with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all your might, with every fiber of your being," is really what this is saying. And Jesus goes on to say, "Let me tell you what the second one is." Didn't ask what the second one was, but he says, "Let me go farther than that and tell you the second is that you would love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two pegs on which all the law and the commandments hang. It's the summation of the Ten Commandments. The vertical commandments that we would have no other God before God. We wouldn't make idols. That, you know, we wouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. That we would not forsake the Sabbath day. That we would love God in response. It's not just a series of don't do this, but the positive side of that is that we are to love God with every fiber of our beings. And that's going to work itself out in obedience to God. And that's the supreme command. And the second is like it on the horizontal plane with our neighbor. And you look at the last six commandments of the law of God, and we're to love our neighbor. To fulfill that law would be to be loving towards our neighbor. And so he gets that right. Jesus explains that, and the scribe accepts that. And the thing that's interesting there is when the scribe says, you know, that's a good answer. He says, because these are greater than all the sacrifices and all the burnt offerings. And there's something in that understanding that the weightiness of the requirement of the law of God, and when I see that, and then I look at these offerings that were going in the ceremonial that God had prescribed, and we're offering up burnt offerings and sacrifices because we don't meet the law. We don't keep the law. And there's something in those scales that's being conveyed, not that he quite gets it yet, but that he says, this is weightier than the sacrifices that are being offered. It should have led him naturally to say, I need mercy. I need grace. I need a Savior. I mean, that was the natural next step. And Jesus says, you're one step away from coming to the kingdom. Which is great news, but it's the worst news because he's saying, right now, you're outside of the kingdom. But you're close. You're getting it. And you're a baby step away from coming and saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew Henry, I thought, did a good job with this. He says, the sacrifices only represented the atonements for men's transgressions of the moral law. They were of no power except as they expressed repentance and faith in the promised Savior, and as they led to moral obedience. And because we have not thus loved God and man, but the very reverse, therefore we are condemned sinners. We need repentance and we need mercy. Christ approved what the scribe said and encouraged him. He stood fair for further advance. For this knowledge of the law leads to conviction of sin, to repentance, to discovery of our need of mercy, and understanding the way of justification by Christ. Did he get that? He got that good. That's a good quote there. Now, I want to take you quickly over to Romans, again, just to show you that this is an old command, a command to love. It's just the summation of God's law. It doesn't lower God's law. You know, if we were to say to somebody, well, yeah, who can keep the law? Who can keep the commandments? All God requires is that you just love Him with every fiber of your being and love your neighbor. We haven't lowered God's requirements. We're simply shining the bright light on those commands and saying, do you understand that the essence of the law is the character of God Himself? We fall short of that. We're sinners. We're flawed. We don't love on a superlative level at all times and all places, loving God purely with every fiber of our being, while at the same time loving my neighbor as myself. The Bible says our problem is that we love ourselves. That's our problem. God has to get us out of ourselves. That's when the gospel comes along, to knock us out of ourselves, that we can, for the first time, embrace Christ and begin to love people as God loves us. That's what he's talking about here. But Romans 13, we're going to get to this in our Sunday morning Romans study, so, you know, remember this. But Romans 13, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandments, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Until we understand what those Ten Commandments are requiring of us, we'll have a low view of God's law and a low view of God Himself. Until we understand what the law is telling us not to do, but you say, okay, well, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't coveted, and maybe you're self-deluded and you're thinking that, you know, Jesus ups the ante on that. And he doesn't change the law. He comes and explains the law and says, if you looked at a woman lustfully, you committed adultery in your heart. If you just looked at your neighbor's house and thought, well, why don't I have a house like that? You know, why did God not give that to me? You've coveted. You've coveted that in your heart. And it's not just going around saying, well, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I didn't do this. Well, the law requires something of you. It's not just that I don't covet my neighbor. It's not just that I don't bear false witness to the brother across the street. You know, am I positively loving him, upholding his good name, defending him when somebody says something about him? There's a positive side of the law. So you have all the do, thou shalt not, and then Paul says, but you must be doing this. Love them positively. So the law slays us in both directions. We break it in both directions. We break the law in that we do those things we ought not to do. And then on the other half of that, we say, well, maybe when somebody comes and says, just love, and I think, I haven't loved as I should. It doesn't matter what direction we come to the law is going to point a finger at all of us and say, thou art a sinner, and we need a Savior. So John says here that this is the old command to love. It's not a new command. You've had this from the beginning. It's the command to love, the command that was given surely to Adam and Eve in the garden, the Heavenly Father being the Father of the bride. I always talk to couples when they want me to do the wedding. I say, do you understand, Father of the Bride, that you were really in a position where the first marriage was? It was the Heavenly Father that walked Eve down the aisle, so to speak, and handed her to Adam and said, Adam, your wife. You know, that's a beautiful thing. And surely said, now love each other. Love me and love each other. And he sets bounds for them, and they break God's command. An act of unlove, they break the command. And you see what spirals into chaos almost immediately on the heels is they have boys and one of their sons kills another of their sons. And you think, well, that's murder, that's hatred. And it spreads so quickly throughout the world that the entirety of our planet, every human being is so infected with sin, so much so in rebellion against God, that God had to send his own son to pour out wrath upon his own dear son, that he could deal with the depth of our sin and depravity. So, the old command to love, the law, the new command. It almost sounds like, well, John, you're contradicting yourself here. Well, no, there's a new aspect to this, and I'll hopefully get this out for you. So as we read on, John then says in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him. That in him is in Christ Jesus. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because you say, well, why? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I want to get to the second half of that, the darkness passing away and the true light shining, in a minute, and handle for a moment here this new command to love. The word there in the Greek is not the word for new age, like new as far as, like if you said, well, that's a brand new baby, just was born 2 seconds ago. It's not new chronologically. It's a different word in the Greek. It's new, like freshness. There's a freshness. There's something new about that old command. And the something new I have in your outline there, I want to talk about a little bit. And the something new is Jesus, because it's true in him. It's true because of him. And because it's true in him, and if we are in Christ, then it's also somehow true to us. That's what he's saying. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. He's writing to Christians. It's true in him and it's true in you. Love demonstrated by Jesus. I want to see that love of Jesus, he fulfilled the demand of the law to love, and also that he has transformed us by that love. So let's just look at those three things. Love demonstrated by Jesus. What do we have new as Christians? We have the example of Jesus. Now, we don't turn to Jesus simply as an example to live by. We don't simply say, well, what Jesus now, or God now requires of us is to see Jesus in the New Testament and try to follow his example, because we will all fail to follow that example perfectly. We still will be in our sins. We need a Savior who dies for our sins, who did everything perfectly and can impute or give or credit, reckon to us perfect righteousness. So it has to be more than he's just an example. But he is an example. He personified love for us. Love came down and glory filled my soul, the old hymn says. Love demonstrated by Jesus. Jesus lived out the law of love. And we can see what he did as he went about doing good. In John 13, the gospel according to John, I think this is what John has in mind as he's teaching here in his epistle. John 13 and 34 says, a new commandment I give to you. This is Jesus saying this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, it's interesting, if you ever read the early church fathers, I would say their names, but I find when I hear other pastors say their names, I find that I'm always saying their names wrong. So, but if you ever read the early church fathers, you know, Clement of Rome, I can handle that one. But if you ever read these guys, here they are in the first century, second century, you know, I guess Augustine, third century, I think that's where I place them in time. If you read these guys, in the early church, such great persecution had broken out. They write about their martyrdom as if it's everyday news. Oh, you know, Brother Joe got martyred, and so-and-so got martyred the other day, and my uncle was martyred last week. I guess when it's my time to be martyred, I'll go, you know, pray that the Lord will give me glory and or the ability to glorify him in my death. And it was just an everyday occurrence. They were accusing the Christians of all kinds of things. They were actually accusing them of being atheists because they refused to say that Caesar was God. So they said they were atheists. They said they were cannibals because they didn't understand the Lord's Supper. And so they made these mock accusations so they had an excuse to put them to death. But it's interesting, when they were making their plea to the government, to Rome, and saying, you know, please just look at our religion. Ask the people on the block. The one thing they won't accuse us of is not having love. Even the enemies against the church would say, they're a bunch of crazy people. They believe this, they believe that. They're always talking about this dead guy that came back to life. They're nuts. But they sure love each other in that place. I mean, even the outside world understood that something was up, that those people loved each other. It's because it's the mark of the Christian. John says one of the marks of the Christian is a desire to obey. We don't do it perfectly. We hate the sin. When it crops up in our lives, we hate that. We're constantly putting our sin to death. The Bible tells us to mortify our sin. That means to put it to death. But we're also to be acting in love towards our fellow man. And here he's specifically talking about the brethren, to love the brethren. So Jesus demonstrated this in his perfect love for the church. When Jesus, you know, got up, and a lot of folks look at this and say, well, okay, this is where Jesus maybe instituted foot washing. Because what he had done was, you know, Last Supper, he had washed feet, and maybe that's the church should do that. And I have no problem if a church is doing that. But I don't want you to miss the greater point, and I've talked about it before, but hang in there if you've heard it before. But what had happened there was, there they were, all at the table, and they had dirty feet. And Jesus gets up from the table, sets aside his robe, gets down and washes the dirty feet of sinful men, gets back up. There's a little bit of problem there with Peter, but he gets through that. He washes their feet. He gets back up, puts his robe back on, sits down, and he says, you don't understand what I've just done for you, but you will understand. And what he had done was demonstrated what he had did in coming to this sin-stained world, laying aside his glory, coming, being born of a virgin, born in a stable, lowering himself. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that he took on the form of a bondservant, and he comes not to be served, but to seek and to serve and to save. And he comes in that form, washing sinners, but he overcomes the grave, he resurrects out of the grave, he ascends back to the highest place, and he puts the robe back on, the robe of glory back on. He had demonstrated that in that upper room. And he says, I want you to love like this, as you've seen me love, as we contemplate the greatness of Christ, who came to our rescue and died our death on the cross of Calvary. The love that Jesus is saying that we should have permeating from us, that flows out of our salvation, is a self-sacrificial love. Not just simply washing the feet, but, I mean, it's wonderful. I mean, even martyrdom itself, it's one thing if, you know, God forbid, you know, a hand grenade came loose in the room and one of you threw yourself on that hand grenade, and that would be a noble act. It would be a loving act that you would take the brunt of that to save everybody in the room. And there's nothing unnoble about that. But show me somebody who has spent their entire life, now 95 years old, on their deathbed, had served the saints all of their life, laying aside their own flesh, laying aside their own wants, saying no to the world, no to the devil, no to the flesh, and serving the church body, going out into the community, witnessing to people all of their life. You show me that person, and I'll show you a converted soul. Jesus says, as I've loved, not just a command that says, I command you to love, but here a love that's personified in Christ, demonstrated in his coming to this sinful world to die for our sins. So the law is demonstrated by Christ, but the law was actually fulfilled by Jesus as well. 1 John chapter 4, if I can once again borrow from a future sermon, 1 John 4 chapter 10 is what I'm going to. 1 John 4 chapter 10. He says, in this is love. Not that we love God. You see, if you want to know what love is, first thing you got to do is say, well, show me and me what love looks like. He says, I can't do that. Let's forget about you for a minute. Let's look to Jesus. So he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. For you who were not here last week, I think it was last week we talked about that word propitiation. Propitiation is to turn the wrath or appease the anger of an angry God. Jesus propitiated the wrath that was against you and me, if we're in Christ Jesus, when he went to the cross of Calvary and exhausted the wrath of Almighty God as it was poured out on his very self. He propitiated. And the Bible says, you want to know how lofty true love is? Look to the cross of Calvary. Look to what your Savior did for you. While you were still dead in your sins, while you were still acting out acts of rebellion against this loving God, at that very moment, he came and he bled for you. Look to the cross if you want to know what love's like. You know, when we grow cold as Christians in our love for each other, or our passion to reach the lost, that they might know that love as well. I can't stand before you and command you to love. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if God had come to Adam and Eve and said, well, and maybe Eve says, I don't love them anymore. You ever counsel anybody? And I'll go there. I've counseled people, and one of the couple will say, well, I don't love them anymore. Can you imagine me saying, well, I got the cure for that. I command you to love him. And it's not just me, I have the authority of Scripture behind me. Let me give you the Scripture, and now you've been commanded to love that person. The love can, it's like a compass. It can tell us what we need to do, but it has no power to enable us to do it. And so when I find a Christian, or myself, or you, and we find that our love has grown kind of cold, I need to get you to fall in love with Jesus all over again. I mean, I need you to get you... Wait, let's hold off on this. Let's talk once again about what a wretch we are, what a wretch you are, what a loving God he is, and what he did to save you. It's going to be gospel-empowered, not law-empowered. The law only points a finger at me and says, you're not doing it. It's that, what John says, you know, this is how we know. Because the law commanded it? No, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love looks like. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It flows out of that knowledge. It's not until we've been captivated by the love of God in Christ and we realize our hopelessness and then see a Savior who gives us all the hope we need. And out of that, it will propel us into love for the brethren. Not only that, but he pours out his love into our hearts. He's done an inner work on us. He cut out that old stony heart I used to have and he gave me a heart of flesh. I don't have perfect love. I don't have perfect works. But I have love because I know the great love that God loved me with. That's what he's saying here. Love demonstrated by Jesus, and then the law was fulfilled by Jesus. John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, listen to this. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, how did he do that? Through the cross, right? And when he knew that hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I got to say, that's one of my favorites there. I know I've preached on that verse many times, and I always throw out to you and say, that word to the end is the Greek word telos. It's where we get the word telescope. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the telos. It's like if you were in a boat, and you knew where you were heading, and you looked out with a telescope, and you locked your eye on that destination point because you were going to steer the ship to that island, Jesus looked forward and saw your salvation, and because he was empowered by love, God love, true love, perfect love for you, he went to the cross, that he might be glorified in your salvation. Isn't that wonderful? And that propels us to love. And that happens partially because of God's transforming power when he comes to us, when we receive Christ by faith. We're new creatures. I want to read you three sections of Ephesians, because really, I was starting to go through Ephesians, I was thinking, okay, you know, the husband is commanded to love the wife, right? But then it's not just commanded, it's not going to be driven by law, it's going to be driven by gospel. So he says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So I went into Ephesians, I thought, that's a love epistle, man. You read through that thing, it's all about love. So let me just read you three sections, you can read the rest of the book today. But Ephesians 1, we were chosen in love. It says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Or we're being rooted in love when we come to Christ. Ephesians 3, 16 and following says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You see, that's what gives us that transforming effect, that we begin to be empowered by the Spirit of God Almighty to love on people. But he says that the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. I think that's just synonymous with you're rooted and grounded in Christ. You're rooted and grounded in Christ. So he says you're rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You want to learn how to pray, man. Read some of Paul's prayers. You think, oh, I'm going to start praying for that, man. That's awesome, you know. So we're chosen in love, we're rooted in love, and we're to be walking in love. And this is a work that God is working in us. Ephesians 4:32 says, he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see how that's gospel-empowered? It's not going back to the law that slays us. He's saying you've been freed from the law. Christ died for your sins. Now go serve in that new relationship now that you're in Christ. So forgive people. Why? Because God forgave you in Christ. So be forgiving. Love people. Why? Because God loved you in Christ. You know? So it's the gospel that empowers us to go out and be God's obedient, loving people. So he says, to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Again, it's gospel-empowered. When we grow cold in our hearts, we need to get back to Jesus. We need to get back and hear the gospel again. Believers need the gospel too. It's not just for the unsaved. I mean, that's the doorway. When somebody comes with the gospel and tells me what God has done in Christ to save me, that's glorious. And when the Spirit is at work in that, and we yield our lives, we receive Christ by faith, we're now in Christ Jesus, altogether glorious. But we also, as believers, need the gospel preached to us that we wouldn't grow cold, that we can have love stirred up within us. Because God is the initiator in this whole love affair. We are responders. So somebody has to get before us constantly and say, let me tell you about the love of God that's found in Christ, that we can respond back in love and adoration and praise and good works as it flows from us as we're thankful to this great God who so loved us that he sent his one and only Son, that anyone who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, I talked about, I was going to get to this, why is it? Why is this all happening? And John says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says, the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. Christ has triumphed over the darkness. He is the light of the world. He is the true light that came to this dark, sin-stained world, shining the light of hope and glory, going and actually becoming propitiation for us, exhausting the wrath that was against us. But light has dawned when Christ arrived. Now, there was light hidden in the Old Testament for sure. There was light hidden in the ceremony because it pointed forward to the coming of Jesus, but he himself is the light. And John says that darkness is already passing away. There's a progression to this. Do you see that? That the gospel era has come. He has gone to the cross. He has died for our sins, and the light has come. And it shines not only through him, but us as we carry his gospel to this dark and sinful world. Christ has triumphed over the darkness. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John again, chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. He was in the beginning with God. We're speaking of the Word, the Logos, who was with God and was God. We're talking about the one who came, who was born in a stable, Jesus himself. It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light has come. The light has dawned. One day all will be light. We're in a realm of in-between. The light has come. Jesus has gone to the cross. We're looking forward to the day when all will be light. Sin will be eradicated. Righteousness will rule because Jesus will rule visibly over his people. And Revelation 22 speaks to this. It says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The light has dawned. The light dawned in our own dark souls. You could apply that to yourself and say, well, you know, I'm not there yet. I haven't been perfected yet. You know, but the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining within because I've come to Christ. I have the Holy Spirit and I have dark days and I see sin that I just hate inside of me. But yet I also know that there's a light within me because I have the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So I'm a son of the one who is light. And he's doing a work, and the darkness is passing away. The light has already come. And we can say that to this world, that God will renew it in perfect light. The light has already come. The darkness is passing away. And that which is passing away, one day will be gone. And it'll be all light and glorious in God's presence. That's coming. I'm going to quote you a quote that I think is fantastic on this passage by John Piper. Now listen to this. It says, the beam of light that shines from God through Jesus and through us into the world is a beam of love. One day this light will cover this earth like the waters cover the sea. But for now, it has already begun to shine in Jesus and in those who walk the way he walked. To the degree that the gospel makes headway in the world and transforms people into those who love Jesus. To that degree, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Isn't that glorious? That's what happens as we carry the gospel message into the den where Satan lives and has his people and has dominion, and the strong man has been bound. And we go with the gospel call, and we rescue the perishing with the gospel call. We hand out Jesus to people. Well, there's nothing in my life that could do it, but I can point them to a cross. I can point them to Calvary. I can show them where they are in their sins and say, but there's hope. There's hope, for Jesus came, and he died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, but he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Will you turn from your sins and place your trust in this wonderful Savior and be enveloped in the love of God? And Satan loses another one as we rescue them out of that dark domain. Lastly, the test of love. John picks up in verse 9 and says, I mean, if everything I've preached there is true, then this is going to make a lot of sense. In 1 John 2:9 it says, he who says he is in light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This letter is written for those that are truly in the light, that have truly come to Christ, that have imperfect love, but they love the brethren, they love God who loved them. And it's written for them that we might be bolstered in confidence that we are in Christ, and he who began that good work will carry us all the way to glory. But this letter is also written to warn people that say, well, you know, I just hate God's people. Sure, I came to Christ. I don't go to church because I hate God's people. They're always getting on my nerves. I just can't stand that. And John says, then you do not know the love of the Savior who died to redeem those people. You do not know Christ. You're kidding yourself. You're actually living in darkness. You need to come out into the light, but you're wandering around aimlessly in the dark because you're blind. The God of this world, little g, has blinded your eyes, lest you would come and hear the gospel call and come to Christ, but you're in darkness. Don't kid yourself. Profession of faith, I mentioned this last week. I think it's wonderful when somebody makes a profession of faith. I really do ask people to do that. If somebody, I talk to them and they've come to Christ, I say, would you come and make that public? Would you just come down and just let me present you to the church and say, hey, this brother, this sister, she's not ashamed of Christ. She wants to make this public. I have no problem with professions of faith. I ask somebody to make a profession of faith when I baptize them. Oh, what's your profession of faith? That Jesus Christ is my Lord. Well, based on your confession of the Lord, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have no problem with that. I like that. But guys, we are not saved by a profession out of our mouth. We're saved by the possession of faith. And John is saying by way of test that if you have no ounce of obedience or desire to obey the living God, if you're just living in the darkness, or if you hate your brother, if there's no obedience or love to be found, you are in the dark. And you need to come to Christ that the light of his glory might shine on your dark soul. That's what he's saying there. He describes them, probably one of the worst descriptions that you could want to hear, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. He's unregenerate, he's lost, he's in the dark, he's blind, he's wandering aimlessly. Those of you that have been coming to our Proverbs study on Wednesday nights know that we've been talking about the two paths. And he's saying, no, you're no brother of mine. You're on the path leading to destruction. You're in the dark. You're wandering aimlessly. You're not on the path of God's wisdom because you have not come to the fear of the living God, that fear might drive you to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That hasn't occurred yet. And I can see that it's evidenced by your disobedience and your lack of love for the brethren. I'll say in closing that it's a great joy for me to pastor this church, because I see such great love in this place. And it's not something that just wells up within you because you're such great people. It's because you're sinners that were saved by a gracious and holy God. And he poured out his love on you, and I do see that you love him in return. I could say, much like the Apostle Paul did to the Thessalonian church, chapter 4, verse 10, he said, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's so wonderful. This book of 1 John, Lord, what a gem to the church. What a great test for us to just stand ourselves up next to it and examine ourselves to ensure ourselves that, yes, we truly have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that those that are in Christ would have their faith bolstered and strengthened. And if there's one here today that's not in Christ, that they would find that they are outside the fold and would run to Christ quickly. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.